Please open your Bibles with me to Psalm 29. Psalm 29, as we continue in our study of the Psalms on Sunday evenings. And please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Psalm 29, beginning in verse 1. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in His temple all cry glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as King forever. May the Lord give strength to His people. May the Lord bless His people with peace. Here ends the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the Psalms. In them, Lord, we learn so much about You and about ourselves and about Your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that You would speak to us and teach us tonight from Your Word. Give us ears to hear and hearts to believe Your holy Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. A violent thunderstorm will put the fear of God into anyone. This was certainly true of Martin Luther in the year 1505. After earning a law degree in the German town of Erfurt, he decided to make the 50-mile trek northward to visit his family in Mansfield. On his way home, he got caught up in a violent thunderstorm. And as a typical medieval Roman Catholic, Luther believed that the storm was a sign of God's judgment, and that his life and his soul were in the balance. Afraid for his life as the lightning flashed around him and the thunder clapped all about him, Luther famously cried out to his family's patron saint. He cried out, "Help me, Saint Anne, and I will become a monk." Well, we know the rest is history. Most violent thunderstorms aren't nearly as consequential as this one was, the one that Luther experienced, but all of them, in some measure, put the fear of God in us. Indeed, just last night, even as I was finishing touches on my sermon for this evening, there was a huge lightning and thunderstorm going on, literally shaking our home and our windows. I have been through hundreds of these storms over my lifetime, and they still make my heart gripped with a measure of fear. I don't know if you have this experience, but when lightning is flashing in close proximity to our home and our walls are shaking, it stirs up some measure of fear. Violent thunderstorms are awesome. I remember living in Tampa in the Clearwater area, and they call that the lightning capital of the world. And on a summer afternoon, at dusk, you'll have these glorious lightning thunderstorms. They're so powerful, and they are indeed a display of God's power and majesty in creation. And they are meant to remind us that He is God, that He is sovereign and omnipotent, that He is the Lord over all creation, the one true God who is altogether holy and just and is not to be trifled with. He is worthy of our sincere worship and allegiance and trust. This, in large part, is the message of Psalm 29, a psalm penned by King David in order to exalt the sovereign majesty of God and to call all peoples to give him glory and obedience that are due his holy name. David wants Israel to understand, and he wants all of us to understand here this evening, that God alone is the King of Kings, that he alone deserves the glory. David wants everyone to remember that all earthly kings and princes owe him worship. He wants his people to know as well that the Canaanite gods are false idols and are never to be worshipped. And he wants us to remember as well that the Messiah alone can give us true and lasting peace with God. Now, the Psalms are designed to be sung. And so these are truths, I think, that are worth singing. Amen? These are truths worth singing, which we'll do at the end of my sermon. One commentator writes that Psalm 29 is, quote, a grand hymn of praise, a portrait of Yahweh as the victorious king. Dear ones, getting a firmer grip on the meaning and application of Psalm 29 will not only make us better worshipers, more faithfully ascribing to God the glory and the reverence that are due his name, it will also point us to our crucified and risen Savior, the King of glory, who blesses his people with peace. Not just any peace, not just subjective peace, but that objective, lasting peace that was purchased with the shedding of his very own blood. Well, if you're taking notes, my outline consists of three simple exhortations. Number one, give glory to the King. Number two, give attention to the King. And number three, give allegiance to the King. Give glory to the King, attention to the King, and allegiance to the King. Look with me again at verses 1 and 2. Look with me again at verses 1 and 2. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord glory, do his name, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Now, the first thing we should notice here is this threefold command to ascribe to the Lord glory. To ascribe to the Lord glory. And this exhortation is directed to the heavenly beings. Notice there in verse 1, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. David is calling upon the angels to give God glory that is due his name. Or is he? Or is he? The translation of the Hebrew here is quite difficult, which is why we have various translations. Some of your own translations in front of you may say something like sons of God or sons of might. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of might, some translations say. While it's not entirely clear who David is addressing here, I believe John Calvin was right when he explained that these sons of might or sons of God are the mighty princes and powerful leaders in the world. Those who are often stiff-necked in their worldly arrogance and earthly power. David is exhorting them to humble themselves and to give praise to God. I guess there may be echoes of Psalm 2 here as the kings of the earth rise up and raise their collective fist against God, and God laughs at them. Here we have a directive to the kings and princes of the earth, the mighty ones, to give praise to God, to give God the glory. Calvin explains, quote, in short, David exhorts them to lay aside their haughtiness and their false opinion about their own strength and to glorify God as he deserves. End quote. Of course, this exhortation is not limited to earthly princes, presidents, and prime ministers, and regents. No, it's for all creatures in heaven and on earth, both angels and men. At the end of the day, It doesn't really matter whether this exhortation is to heavenly beings or to mighty ones on the earth who are in leadership positions or rulers, because both are commanded to worship God, to ascribe to Him the glory that is due His name, to worship Him in the splendor of holiness. Dear ones, when we gather together on the Lord's Day to worship God, to sing His praise, to profess our love for God and our allegiance to Him, we are in a very real sense mingling our voices, mingling our worship with the worship of the angels above, forming a mighty chorus of praise and exaltation to our blessed triune God. Tremper Longman writes this, quote, "The worship of God has its greatest momentum when God's creatures, both in heaven and on earth, join to praise Him." Is that how you view worship this evening? You know, when we gather for worship, you know, it's my prayer that one day all of these chairs will be filled on a Lord's Day evening, the same on a Lord's Day morning. But, you know, oftentimes worship, just to the naked eye and humanly speaking, does not look very impressive. Now, there are some, you know, mega churches that have, you know, 300-person choirs and, you know, 40 musicians and lights strobing and all the effects. And, you know, it looks pretty impressive, even to someone walking in who doesn't know anything about the Christian faith. Oh, this is very impressive. But most Christian worship that takes place around the world, whether it's Christians in China who are meeting underground and are only able to sing in a whisper so that someone doesn't report them, or whether it's a group of African Christians in a village under a tree giving praise to God with a couple of instruments, or a group of Christians meeting in Australia in a backyard somewhere because of the draconian laws, and they're worshiping God, and it just doesn't look very impressive to the world. But here's the thing. Whether we're here in Mount Pleasant on a Sunday evening or wherever, when we worship God, we are mingling our voices with the heavenly beings above. We are worshiping in the splendor of holiness. God is with us. There is no better place for us to be than in the presence of God on His holy day. Amen? Receiving His means of grace. It doesn't matter if they're, you know, I love the canons of Dort that I mentioned this morning, this Reformed confession written in 1618-19 in Dordrecht, Netherlands, and in one section of the canons, it talks about evening worship, and it directs the ministers. It says, don't cancel the afternoon service. Do not cancel the afternoon service. And then the next part's the best part. Even if it's just you and your family, don't cancel it. There were moments in the early years of this church plant where literally about 12 or 13 people showed up to evening service in the vacuous Moultrie Middle School cafeteria. And I had labored for hours over my sermon. And I knew that more people would be listening to my sermon out there somewhere in the cyber world than in our church and in front of me. And it can be discouraging. And you can think, you know, maybe it'd be nice just to stay home and have family worship. But the Lord blesses. And the Lord reminds us in passages like this that this is no ordinary activity. There is something happening beyond the realm of what we see that is glorious. And we don't want to forget that. Amen? We don't want to forget that. We want to be mindful of that as we gather for worship and have that holy expectation of what God is doing in the midst of His people in the context of public worship. I remember a story a friend of mine told me, who was a church planter in Temecula, California, and things were very thin and sparse, particularly at the beginning of his church plant. And there was one particular Sunday where they came back for evening worship, and literally His wife couldn't come because there was some sickness in the family, and one of his kids couldn't come, the other ones couldn't, and it was just him and his teenager. That was it. And they were meeting in this office building. They had like one room, you know, and so his, and then this lady walks in who's going to visit the church, and he was like, oh my goodness, welcome. Why don't you sit next to my son? Plenty of seating. I'm going to preach to two of you. But here's the thing. Even with just two people, the Lord is at work. He is pleased with the worship of his people as we gather together, whether it's two or 200 or 2,000. The Lord is at work through his means of grace, and we can have that confidence because his word tells us. So let us view worship in this way. Let us give glory to God. Let us ascribe to the Lord. This threefold command to ascribe to the Lord, ascribe to the Lord, ascribe to the Lord, glory. Now, our first question and answer in our shorter catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, here we're called to give glory to God. And some might have the idea that God is deficient in his glory, and we need to add to that glory. That somehow the glory meter's low until we start singing and the glory meter goes up. It's not like that. God is never deficient in glory, whether we withhold it or give it to him. And I love what our confession says in Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 2 and paragraph 2. Quote, God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself. Now listen, and is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he has made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his glory in them and upon them. It's an echoing back of his glory if we ever give him glory. It all comes from him, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the what? The glory forever. And so we are commanded to give him glory, but this glory is only God manifesting his glory in us as we reflect it back to him. That's the beauty. It begins with God, and it goes back to God. Worship the Lord. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. This is not a suggestion, dear ones. This is a command. We are commanded to worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. And when we hear these words, we ought to think about the not only the fact that we are commanded to have God-centered worship, but there's something about the manner of our worship that we should remember. To worship God in the splendor of holiness means that we worship him in at least four marked ways. Christian worship must be marked by at least four things. I'm not going to elaborate on these things, but I do want to mention them. Number one, if we're to worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness, our worship must be regulated by and saturated with the Word of God. If our worship is going to be in the splendor of holiness, it's not worship that we devise, that we create, that we come up with. It is one of the highest measures of submission to God when we submit ourselves to worship him in the way that he himself has revealed. Who knows better how God should be worshiped than God himself, who has revealed it to us? So it's regulated by and saturated with the Word of God. Secondly, to worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness means that we are focused upon the glory, holiness, and majesty of God. There must be something of this. Not just something of it, but it must rest heavily upon the church as we worship. God's glory, God's majesty, God's holiness. We have throne room worship, not playroom worship, not entertainment room worship. You know, if you walk into a giant, you walk into a castle or a palace, there are going to be rooms for all different things. The throne room is a room where there is majesty and reverence, where there are certain things that you must do and must not do. And this is the kind of worship that we enter into, that we see God commanding us. Thirdly, worship that is in the splendor of holiness is imbued with a joyful reverence. It's a joyful reverence. Reverence isn't dour. It's It's joyful. And then fourthly, it's saturated with the gospel of grace. So that's the first point. That's the first exhortation, to give glory to the King. Secondly, we are to give attention to the King, and particularly to his voice. To his voice. This King, of course, being our Lord. Look with me at verses 3 through 9. And as I read it, I want you to notice all of the characteristics of a violent thunderstorm. Of a violent thunderstorm. But it's the voice of the Lord in creation that we are made to consider as this storm takes place. And what do we learn here? That God wants our attention. Dear one, God wants your attention. This evening, he wants your attention. Look at verse 3. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple all cry glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. Notice, first of all, in this description of an awesome thunderstorm, it says, over the waters, there is thunder over the many waters. And here we have a picture of the storm brewing. The storm is brewing over the waters. A couple members of this church were telling me a funny story that last week they had gone out on their boat, and as they were going out into the Charleston Harbor, all these boats were coming the opposite direction. They were coming in. And as they looked up, they saw a massive front coming this way. And so they thought, well, let's take a chance just for, and then they realized, we got to get out of here. So they turned around and started following all the other boats. The storm caught up with them, got them drenched. And here we have the waters that are, that over the many waters, there's this storm brewing, and you can hear the thunder off in the distance. It's coming. It's coming. And then notice that it speaks of this storm breaking the cedars of Lebanon, these thick trees. And we all have heard, we've seen and heard lightning crashing down and splitting trees in half. Verses 5 and 6, God singles out Mount Lebanon and Mount Sirion, which is Mount Hermon. These are mighty mountains to the north of Canaan. And God's voice in the storm makes these mighty mountains skip with fright. These mountains have a 10,000-foot altitude, and yet they are nothing before God. That's the point. Mountains tend to elicit awe, don't they? The German and Swiss Alps, I've been in God's providence. I've been to these places. I've seen the German and Swiss Alps. I've been to the Rocky Mountains in Colorado, to the Himalayas, to the Andes Mountains in Peru. We think of the Blue Ridge Parkway. I was just with my son in Southern California looking at the Grand San Gabriel Mountains. The mountains are awesome. And when we are viewing these mountains, we feel very small. But you see, these mountains are very small to God. And when he comes in the storm, they are mountains that are skipping with fright. You have the personification of these mountains being so big and yet so small in the presence of God. Now, the Canaanites would have believed that their gods lived in these particular mountains. And so there's some polemics going on here in this psalm. David is, and we'll talk about this in a minute, but David is showing all the peoples, all the rulers, that God is the God over creation, the one true and living God, and all of their gods are idols and are false. Notice the flashes of flames, of fire, the lightning striking, shaking the wilderness. We have the shaking of the wilderness in verse 8. Again, we know that shaking that comes from that booming thunder. We have deer giving birth, perhaps prematurely, because of the fright of the thunderstorm, causing fires potentially, and all in his temple cry glory. Now, I want to mention that some commentators point out, as I mentioned a moment ago, that Psalm 29 employs similar language as some Canaanite poetry. This has motivated some to suggest that 29 is just a copycat poem used by David. But others rightly point out that David is employing the language of this Canaanite poetry as a polemical device, showing God's superiority over the Canaanite Baals. Commentator Craigie writes that David, quote, has deliberately utilized Canaanite-type language and imagery in order to emphasize the Lord's strength and victory in contrast to the weakness of the inimical Baal, end quote. No less, dear ones, no less than seven times, the voice of the Lord is mentioned, the voice of the Lord, giving the reader a sense of God's glory and might in the midst of his creation, in the midst of the storm. And also what's being alluded to here and communicated here is God's judgment, his wrath. The section is meant to instill fear and reverence and respect for the voice of the Lord and for this powerful word of God. And we know that there's judgment wrapped up in this section because of verse 10. Look there with me. It says, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. This word flood here that is used is only used in another place in the Old Testament, and that is in Genesis 6 through 11, where you have the Noahic flood account. And so God is sitting enthroned as king over the flood by which he raised up to destroy all but Noah and his family. This is meant, all of it, verses 3 through 10a, it's all meant to shake us up. It's meant to not only shake up the mighty ones, the rulers in the earth who are arrogant and haughty and are raising their fists to God and are seemingly, they think they're autonomous and that they have the power and they're going to do with it what they please. The psalmist David says, ascribe to the Lord, you mighty ones, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Give him the glory that is due his name. Worship him in the splendor of holiness. And then he moves into this section where he shows God's power and glory in creation. And it's meant to strike fear, to shake us up. It's meant to show us the greatness and majesty and holiness of God and to move us to cry out for mercy and to look to God's promises for deliverance and for peace. English Puritan Joseph Carroll wonderfully speaks of how this leads us to the gospel. Quote, he writes, there is far more royal power in the thunder of the word than in the word of thunder. For after God speaks terror there in his threatenings, he speaks comfort in the promises. And when he hath affrighted us with a sense of our sins and of his wrath due to us for our sins, as with a horrible tempest, he presently refreshes us with the gentle gales of revealed grace and with the pleasant, amiable sunshine of his favor by Jesus Christ. Think about that next time. The storms roll through, whether it's a hurricane or just a strong, violent thunderstorm like we experienced here last night. As those roll through, think about the thunder of God's law, his power, his majesty, his glory and might over creation, sitting enthroned above the floodwaters. Think of him in that way. And then as those clouds dissipate, as The sun shines through, and as the light breezes come off the ocean, be reminded of his promises, his grace that come through Jesus Christ. It's a picture in creation of God's truth, the voice of God speaking to us and using these metaphors and these allusions in his creation to the law and the gospel. It's marvelous. Now, we know that apart from God's special revelation in his word, we would never know these things. You can't be ignorant of the scriptures and come to these conclusions by seeing rainstorms and seeing and experiencing sunshine. But we recognize that with this knowledge of God's special revelation and reading Psalm 29, we recognize that the Lord does call upon all of his creation to worship him. And the voice of the Lord is in the storm. Finally, it's to exhort us to give allegiance to him and to him alone. This is our final exhortation, verses 10b and 11. Look there with me. The Lord sits enthroned, the psalmist writes, as king forever. Forever. Presidents come and go. Prime ministers come and go. General elections happen every 4 years here in America. But the Lord sits on his throne forever and ever and ever. And he is the sovereign king. He does as he pleases. This is a comfort to the Christian believer. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord then give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. All of this, dear ones, is meant to give us confidence in the Lord, that we would give allegiance to the king. The psalm begins with an exhortation to worship the Lord, and it ends with this peace of the Lord that is extended to us. Delitzsch, commentator, writes this, quote, "Gloria in excelsis is the beginning, and in terra pax the close, the peace." We need, dear ones, the Lord's peace. We need the Lord's strength. As we think about our current day of confusion in our culture, as we think of all the combativeness within the world today, we need the Lord's strength. We need the Lord's peace. David knows this, and so he declares this. May the Lord give strength and peace to his people. And this is a very important point I want to make as we bring things to a close. Dear ones, God is here, and he is not silent. God is present with us. He is here. He is omnipresent. No matter where you go, no matter which mountain range you might go to that I mentioned earlier, no matter what part of the world, God is there, and he is not silent. The voice of the Lord, the voice of the Lord, the voice of the Lord is ringing out. And as we look at creation, as we see the storms, as we see all that's happening around us, we know that the voice of the Lord, the Word of God who created the world, is also sustaining the world, and that same voice is calling for sinners through the gospel of Jesus Christ to know peace with God, to be reconciled to God. God is here, and he is not silent. His voice may be heard, and in a sense, through his creative acts and also through the preaching of his word. And dear ones, ultimately God's word is seen and heard in his Son. He is indeed the eternal word made flesh. And through his word, he is raising sinners from death to life. And he is giving us, by his grace, strength and comfort and peace. And not just a subjective peace. A subjective peace comes and goes, even for the most committed of believers. Subjective peace comes and goes. But it's that objective peace that we so cherish. Because apart from Christ, we are at odds with God. We are, as Romans 1 says, God haters. And we say, no, I'm going to do things my own way. I'm going to rebel against the word of God. I'm going to live the way I want to live. And we need peace with God. And Christ was sent to this world that he would be our mediator and mediate that peace. And he would do so through his very own blood. Remember this as we come to the table this evening, that the only way that we can be delivered from the storm of God's holiness and righteousness and wrath that's revealed from heaven, Romans chapter 1, is to be in Christ, is to be found in him, not having a righteousness of our own, but a righteousness through faith that is received from him. This is what we need, forgiveness and righteousness, and this is what we receive at the table by grace through faith in him. So we have to ask the question this evening, are we listening? Are we listening to the voice of the Lord? Which voices are you listening to primarily? The voices of this world, the voices of this culture, the voices of your own heart? Or are you listening to the voice of God? You remember at the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father declared, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Listen to him." Are we listening to the voice of the Lord? Are you, dear one, listening to the voice of the Lord? And know that in that voice, you hear the words of love, the words of promise, the words of forgiveness, the words of grace. Listen to those words, believe those words, and receive Christ this evening and abide in him. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you for Psalm 29. We thank you for reminding us this evening of both the law and the gospel, and reminding us of the exhortation to worship you in spirit and according to your truth, to worship you in the splendor of holiness, to hear your voice in the storm, and to know that in Christ we are safe, that he is the cleft of the rock in which we do not know the effects of your wrath and judgment, that in Christ we are forgiven, that in Christ we are clothed in righteousness, that in Christ we are guaranteed eternal life. And so, Lord, we do pray along with David that you would strengthen your people. Strengthen us, O God. And may we know your peace, both your objective and subjective peace. And we pray this in Jesus' name.